So last time we discussed this subject of prayer. We looked at James chapter 5 and verses 13 through 18. So I thought we would just read those and do a quick review before we springboard into where we're going to go this morning. So James chapter 5, if you would, beginning with verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so as we looked at this passage last time, we talked, first of all, about the various circumstances in which James encouraged us to pray. Suffering, cheerful, sick, all these various circumstances that we said pretty much encapsulated the whole of human experience, that we are to pray about everything. And then we also discussed in verse 15 this idea of the prayer of faith and then the prayer of a righteous man and how those two things are related, that to pray in faith means to pray trusting in God and in His promises. And as we've seen in our study of Galatians, righteousness was granted to Abraham because of his faith. So righteousness comes from trusting in God, not from ourselves. And so the prayer of faith and the prayer of a righteous man are related to each other. And so then we discussed Elijah and his prayerful prayers, his fervent prayers. And we said that since the Bible is the source of our faith, right? Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. The Bible is the source of our faith, the source of our righteousness, from hearing the promises of God in the Word, believing them, trusting in them, and then praying them back to Him. And so the handout that I gave you all is something that I went over last time and I didn't have it printed out at the time, but it's just a list of various things that were prayed for in the New Testament church. And so we can kind of use that list as a springboard for our own prayers. And so you've got the list there with the scripture references that go with it. And I'm sure there are even more prayers that we could find throughout the New Testament, but that's a good starting point. The Puritans called this sort of praying pleading the promises, that you would go to scripture, find the promises of God, and then plead those promises back to Him in your prayers. And that was kind of the central way that the Puritans taught the subject of prayer, was to study the scripture to see what prayers were offered there and then to learn to pray on the basis of those prayers. And so this morning, I want to kind of do that, but I want to address one of the more difficult subjects of prayer, which is what happens in our prayer life when it seems that God isn't listening or that God isn't hearing us. He's not answering us. That, I think, is something that we've probably all experienced. There's been a time when we're really burdened for something and we've been praying about it maybe for an extended period of time and we just feel like we're getting nowhere with our prayers. This is when we turn to the Psalms, to David, because, you know, the Apostle Paul and the letters in the New Testament are great for theology, but sometimes Paul is a little difficult to get to from where we're starting. And I think it's because Paul just seems to be hanging out so close to Christ all the time that it's not always where we start at. And I feel like in the Psalms, David kind of starts where we are and moves towards Christ. So there's no conflict here between David and Paul. I think sometimes David's just a little easier to relate to because he starts kind of in the same place we do. You know, Paul stands on the hilltop and says, you know, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and we have a hard time sometimes getting there. So I think David can help us get there, starting where we're at. In the Psalms, David kind of gives us a glimpse of life that we can relate to. Some of the doubting, wondering where God's at in the midst of difficulties. And so let's turn to Psalm 13 and look at David's prayers here in this psalm, where he begins in a state of sorrow and despair, and then moves, by the end of this short psalm, it's only six verses, he moves to a place of rejoicing in the Lord. And Spurgeon commented and said that prayer was the hinge between those two positions for David's soul. Prayer was the hinge between his sorrow and between his joy. So let's read Psalm 13 together. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, I don't know about your Bible, but in mine, I can see the paragraph breaks, and they have it broken up into three different sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, and verses 5 and 6. And Charles Spurgeon, in his analysis of this psalm, labeled those first two verses as David's question of anxiety. The question of anxiety. And then in verses 3 and 4, he labeled that as the cry of prayer. And then verses 5 and 6, the final section, he labeled it as the song of faith. So let's just take it one section at a time, and we'll begin with this question of anxiety. And what is the question that David is asking here? He asks it four times. How long? How long, O Lord? Four times he asked God, how long? And I think if we're honest, we've probably all been there at some point as we're praying about something, wrestling with the Lord about something, and we're asking, how long? How long, God? How long do I have to deal with this? How long do I have to suffer through this? How long does my loved one have to suffer through this? How long until you hear me and answer my prayer? And that's the question that David is asking here. Let's read a couple other verses in Isaiah, and this one should be familiar to you. Isaiah 40, verse 31. The prophet says this, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." So those who wait on the Lord, the prophet says, will renew their strength. Similarly, the prophet Jeremiah, in his book of Lamentations, which is not a cheerful book, but in his prayer here in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25, he says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." So Isaiah and Jeremiah both are telling us that there is a blessing that comes to those who wait for the Lord. But how hard is it for us to wait? We're pretty impatient. And we can see this in our own lives. As Americans, we are enculturated to expect everything at the speed of a microwave dinner. And so we don't like to wait for anything. But this is not just an American thing. David wrestled with this as well. He's asking four times in the psalm, how long? How long do I have to wait, Lord, before you answer my prayer? But there is a blessing for those who wait. And I think David encounters that blessing as he prays in this psalm. And so first he asks in verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So David is in this place where he thinks, he's feeling at least on an emotional level, that God has forgotten about him. That his prayers are not being heard. He doesn't sense the presence of God in his life. He feels completely alone. And And is that even a possibility for a child of God, that would happen? In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 5, quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So here the author of Hebrews is pleading a promise from the Old Testament, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God has promised that. In his fatherly love and care for us, he will not leave or forsake those who are his. And so when we, along with David, feel this, like, God, how long? Are you going to forget me forever? God has not actually forgotten his children. It just feels that way to us. It's a misperception on our part. In Romans chapter 8, and this is another passage that should be familiar to you, Romans chapter 8, Paul asks the question, beginning in verse 35, and he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're given an assurance that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God. So as David experiences this distress in this psalm, and he asks, how long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? God has not forgotten him. This is merely David's perception of what is going on. And so when we experience that in our own lives, and that's how we feel, our feelings are not to be trusted. Because that's not the reality. God has not forgotten his children. In the second half of the verse, David asks, how long will you hide your face from me? Now, what is the difference between asking how long will God forget about me and how long will God hide his face from me? What does it mean for God to hide his face from someone? Well, in the Old Testament scriptures, the blessing and peace of the Lord is associated with his face and with him looking upon us. In fact, if we think about the priestly blessing that is often used today in churches as part of the benediction, the priests would announce and say, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So God's blessing and his peace are associated with him looking upon us favorably, with his face turned towards his children. And turning his face away from someone would be to turn his back on them, to remove from them his blessing. And so David feels that God has removed his blessing from him. And so he's asking, how long will you hide your face from me? Will you keep your blessing from me? How often in the midst of our trials and sorrows do we feel like God is hiding his face from us? That he's removed his blessing. And notice that there's no mention of repentance in this psalm. What David is experiencing is not the result of some sin in his life that he needs to repent of, because that doesn't happen here. This isn't a case of David experiencing God's wrath or anger. This is a matter of sorrow, of depression, maybe. There's obviously some enemies mentioned here. So David is experiencing some things in life that are leading to emotional distress on his part, but it's not that God has turned his face away or taken his blessing away because David has unrepentant sin. That's not what's happening. But David feels like God's blessing has been removed from him. In verse 2, he asks, "How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" And when we're sorrowful, is that not exactly what we do? When we're experiencing some sort of anxiety, depression, whatever it is, whatever the thing is that that's getting us down, we sit and ruminate over it. We play it back in our mind over and over again, thinking about it from every different angle. What if I had said this? What if I had done that differently? You know, why is this happening to me? We play it over and over again in our mind, and we're taking counsel in our soul with ourselves rather than taking counsel from God. But what is it that Scripture tells us to meditate on? Scripture tells us throughout Psalm 119 to meditate on God's words, on His law, on His promises. And it tells us in Philippians, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We often choose to meditate on the wrong thing. We meditate on our imagined sorrows. We meditate on everything that we perceive has gone wrong in our lives. And we ruminate on those things. And yet God has given us His Word with all of these promises, with His revelation of Himself to us. We can meditate on who God is. We can meditate on His unfailing love to us instead of meditating on whatever it is that is getting us down. Puritan commentator Joseph Hall commented and said that sorrows are lingering guests. The more they are made of, the longer they will stay. The more you linger over your sorrows and ruminate on them, the longer you'll experience that sorrow. The way to get over it is not to be obsessed with it, but rather to turn your eyes towards Christ in the Scriptures. And what happens when we focus on our sorrow or focus on whatever it is that's getting us down? We get more depressed. Perhaps we get angry about the situation, angry with God or angry with other people, angry with ourselves. We can get despondent or even move into outright depression. And no one enjoys that, and no one enjoys being around you when that's what you're doing. Trust me, I've been there. Not fun. So our response should be to meditate on God and on His promises, on His love for us. And think about all of the blessings from God that we have that we could meditate on. I mean, if we woke up this morning, we have something to be thankful for. We didn't deserve that. Another day is another reason to praise the Lord and to be thankful and to meditate on His blessings to us. It's His undeserved favor for us. Then in at the end of verse 3, David asks, "How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" So David is in this unique position of being God's anointed to be the king of Israel, and he has enemies. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written or which enemy he's speaking of, whether it's Saul or someone else, but David feels like his enemies are, at this point in his life, getting the better end of the situation. And so it's kind of bitter medicine, isn't it, to see someone else enjoying success when we're not, especially if we feel like that person has set themselves against us as our enemy. You know, we feel defeated. We feel overwhelmed with life. And this other person that we look at, maybe we look at them and we go, they're not a good person. They're not walking with the Lord. Why are they enjoying so much success? Why are they seeming to triumph when I'm not? Why is God allowing this situation to happen? And that's where David seems to be at in this psalm. His enemy is exalted while he's not. He's in the depths of despair while his enemy has been exalted. And we need to be careful about how we deal with people when we're in this kind of emotional state. It's easy to be short or harsh with people when we're feeling this way. People who had nothing to do with the situation, especially with our spouse, it's easy to be short or harsh with them. And when someone is short or harsh with us, we need to think about what is it that they're going through. I don't know what it is that they're experiencing. And if we retaliate in kind, we're not making the situation any better. And as Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, loving each other, we need to take that into consideration. If someone else is a little bit short with us, they're experiencing this kind of thing, we don't know what's going on in their life, it's an opportunity to pray for them rather than to respond in kind. I mean, Scripture tells us in the New Testament that we are to pray for our enemies. But David here is experiencing this. He is praying about his enemy, but not necessarily for his enemy. How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, he is in a unique situation as God's anointed king that we are not in. So some of his prayers for his enemies might seem a little strange to us. But in these first two verses, David has expressed his sorrow and his grief, the emotional distress that he is under. But his assessment of the situation, we know, is not accurate. According to what we've read in other passages of Scripture, God does not forsake us. He does not turn his face away from his children. He has not abandoned them. So God has not forgotten David. He has not withdrawn his blessing from David. God will not ultimately allow our enemy, Satan, to triumph over us. So our feelings are not always to be trusted. They don't always tell us the truth of the situation that we find ourselves in. So just because we feel something doesn't mean that it's true. And that's a hard thing to remember in the midst of being overwhelmed by your feelings. But what does David do then in the midst of this situation that he's in? He turns to God in prayer as a remedy for his sorrow. He's still feeling neglected, and so he prays and asks God to hear him. He feels disconnected. And for someone, obviously, I mean, you think about David, God's anointed to be king of the land. He obviously, if you read some of his other psalms, Psalm 119, this wonderful, lengthy psalm where David expresses all kinds of joy and delight in God and in his word. So to feel disconnected from God would be really devastating. For someone who loves God that much. And that's how we should feel. If we love our Savior and know that we are loved by Him, to feel this disconnected from Him would be a devastating blow to us. But notice how David begins this section of his prayer in verse 3. He says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God." So even in the midst of his despair, even in the midst of his emotional distress, David reminds God that God has promised, "I will be your God and you will be my people." So David is pleading the promises. "You're my God," he says. "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God." He's not praying to some strange God. He's not praying to a God he doesn't have a relationship with. He knows that he is God's chosen son and that God is his God. And so he prays faithfully, reminding God of that promise. He's pleading the promises. His prayer is informed by the promises of God found in Scripture. He's going back to that promise that God made to Abraham that we've talked so much about in recent weeks. He's pleading that promise back to God in prayer. And he makes his request, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten mine eyes." Now we could take this in two ways. We could say that he is asking for the enlightening of his eyes so that he can see the working of God around him and in his life. That he's just, "I'm blind to it, I can't see it. God, I need you to enlighten my eyes so I can see what you're doing here in the midst of this distress and despair that I'm in." And we are often blind to God's presence when we're overcome with sorrow and distress. And so David could be praying that. And when God opens our eyes and pours the light of Christ into our hearts, according to 2 Corinthians 4:6, then we begin to see truly. But we could also see it as David asking and pleading that God would encourage him, that God would you think about somebody, if we say that their eyes lit up, what we mean is that they got encouraged, they got excited. They had joy in their life. And David is obviously not experiencing that at this moment. So he could be asking God to deal with his depression, to give him his joy again. When your suffering from sorrow and depression, and it's not selfish to ask God to restore joy to your life. That's a scriptural prayer, to ask God for joy. And true joy comes from God in the first place, right? We don't find joy in other things. We find joy in God. So where else would you seek it? If you're lacking joy in your life, you'd seek it from God. You wouldn't seek it elsewhere. So David then continues, and he says, "Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Lest I sleep the sleep of death. He says, I'm so overwhelmed with these negative emotions, with this sorrow, with this distress that I'm experiencing. It feels like I'm going to die if you don't do something about it, God. I feel like I'm being crushed, like I'm going to lay down and not get up again. As believers, we look forward to a time in glory where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears. And yet, we never want to face that moment of physical death. And when the soul is overcome with sorrow, the prospect of death seems even more dreadful because we feel alone. And we don't want to face that alone. We want to face it with confidence that God has us. And when it feels like God doesn't have us, like he's not around, then feeling overwhelmed to the point of death feels even more distressing. And you know, and this is where Paul's to live as Christ and to die as gain makes sense theologically. We understand what he's saying, but we have a hard time owning it in the midst of sorrow. You know, it doesn't resonate with our heart. We understand it with our mind. But David's prayer here is asking God to intervene because I feel like I'm being crushed emotionally to the point of death. And then he says, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So David appeals to God for help, with the argument that his enemy would prevail and become arrogant if God doesn't intervene and do something about the situation. But will God allow the ultimate defeat of his children? I mean, who is our enemy? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not our fellow man. Our enemy is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Charles Spurgeon said, it is well for us that our salvation and God's honor are so intimately connected that they stand or fall together. God will not allow us to be ultimately defeated by Satan. He will intervene. He has intervened. God's glory is showcased in our salvation. It's not wrong for us to ask God to look out for our good and his own glory, to ask God to give us an awareness, at least, of his triumph over our enemy and ultimately of our salvation. So this is kind of the hinge point here where David asks God for these things. In the first two verses, David is just expressing what he's feeling to God. But now in verses 3 and 4, he is pleading the promises back to God and asking God to do something. Now, I don't know when this was written or over what period of time David wrote these six verses, but there doesn't appear to be an immediate answer to David's pleas between verses 5 and 6, right? It's not that all of a sudden the situation was taken care of, but in pleading the promises back to God in this prayer, David's attitude seems to change here when he gets to verses 5 and 6. This is the hinge of the prayer, as Spurgeon said it. He says, David has said, O Lord, my God, you are my God, I am your child. You promised, God, you made a covenant with Abraham. You promised. He said, your glory is at stake here, God, lest my enemy triumph over me. You said that you were a God who saves. He's pleading these promises back to God. But what's, you know, there's a trick to pleading the promises. You have to know them first. Right? You can't plead God's promises back to him if you don't know what he has promised us in Scripture. So David is familiar with what God has promised to his people. What scripture David had available to him, he knew it intimately so that it informed his prayers. Even in the midst of a sorrow, when praying can be difficult, David knew what those promises were so that he could plead them back to God. But here in the last two verses, we now see the resulting change in David's mental and emotional state as a result, not of God answering his prayer, but just of the very act of having prayed about it changed his state. And this is the part of the psalm that Spurgeon called David's song of faith. And it's not, like I said, that God had blessed him or removed the source of his sorrow between verses 4 and 5. It's just that David had prayed. He had pled these promises back to God in faith, and in doing so, that encouraged David. That built up his faith and allowed him to find joy again. So if your faith is weak at times, remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're struggling, go back to the scriptures. Find these promises of God and pray them back to him. So David says in verse 5, "But I have trusted in your mercy." I have trusted in your mercy. In the past, David has trusted God, and he recognizes that God's love is not fickle. It doesn't change. David knows that God is trustworthy, and he knows that he's trusted God in the past and that God has been faithful, and so he knows that God will continue to be faithful. God does not change. Therefore, we are not consumed. He knows that God is unwavering. He knows that even in the midst of his sorrow, even when he can't see it, God is there, that God is in control of the situation. And so David says, "I have trusted in your mercy." Not, "I will trust." "I have trusted in your mercy." So I can rest now, knowing that God will continue to show me mercy. Then he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." So I've trusted in your mercy in the past, and because I know what God is like and I have trusted in his mercy before, now I know that my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Even in the midst of his sorrow, David is looking forward to rejoicing. Rejoicing in God's salvation. Our salvation is eternal and unending. It's not just a moment in time here on earth. We are saved for eternity. And so we can look back to the moment when God saved us and find joy in that, but we can also look forward to our ultimate salvation and knowing that we will spend eternity with God, that even in the midst of things going terribly wrong here on planet Earth, that ultimately God is going to restore order, that he will be the one who sits in judgment over those who do wrong, that he will vindicate his people, and that we will spend eternity in his presence. So even if we're in the midst of despair, when we need an emotional pick-me-up, where should we turn? Refresh our minds with the truth of the gospel, with the fact that our salvation is eternal life. It's not just life here and now. And that's what David appears to have done when he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And then he says, "I will sing to the Lord." So David, who started out going, "God, where are you? Are you going to ignore me forever? You've turned your face from me. I can't sense your presence." Now he says, "I'm going to sing. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to rejoice in him." This is quite a different state of mind than how he began this psalm. His emotional state seems to have changed quite drastically. A lot of David's psalms follow this pattern. He begins depressed. He begins with a problem, whether it's his enemies or whether it's his emotional state. And he ends, by the end of the psalm, in joy and in song. Spurgeon says that David's heart was more often out of tune than was his harp, which I think is a great visual picture. David's harp was in tune. It was his heart that got out of tune from time to time. And when that happened, he would go to the Lord in prayer and then go back to that harp and begin to praise the Lord again. But notice that rejoicing is not something that David turns to in the midst of his sorrow and just says, okay, David, come on, you're down, grab that harp and just start singing and you'll feel better. That's not what he does. He turns to God in prayer first. Rejoicing comes after trusting. He doesn't use rejoicing as a means to try and get himself out of his despair. He doesn't use the harp and the song as a means to try and gin up his own faith and his own trust in God. No, he turns to the scripture, pleads God's promises, and then on the basis of that, he is able to rejoice. Singing comes after a remembrance of God's promises. Worship through song is a response to the word, not a substitute for it. And oftentimes, I think in our churches today, too often, worship is a the word worship is even used to mean the song portion of our Sunday morning service. I had that conversation recently with someone when I mentioned worship, and he thought that I was talking about singing. And I had to specify that, no, worship includes scripture reading and prayer and the preaching of the word. That's worship. The song is worship too, but it's our response to the word. It's not a replacement for it. So if we want to prepare our heart to worship, we should open our Bible, not iTunes. Right? Read and remember the awesome promises of God to us in Scripture, and then rejoice and sing. And then David ends, after saying that he will sing, he says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, the very first verse, David said, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And now he ends with saying, I'm going to sing because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is an exact reversal of where he began in verse 1. He now sees God's blessing in his life, even in a time of sorrow. Before his prayer, he was distraught. He thought God had abandoned him, removed his blessing from him. After he has turned to God's promises and prayed those promises back to God, trusting in them, he's now rejoicing in song over the abundant blessings of the Lord in his life. So prayer is this hinge for David between sorrow and joy. But it's not just any prayer that's the hinge. It's a prayer of faith, trusting in the promises of God. He moves from despair to rejoicing because his prayer is informed by the word, shaped by the word of God. It echoes the words of God back to him. It's a prayer that trusts in God's promises. It's that prayer that James talked about in James chapter 5 as the prayer of faith. It's the prayer of a righteous person who is trusting in God's promises rather than in his own efforts for righteousness. This is the kind of heartfelt prayer that David prayed here in Psalm 13 and that we often see throughout his Psalms as he trusts in God's promises and prays them back to him. And so the handout that I gave you earlier is something that can be extremely useful. It can be useful for our own efforts when we are experiencing something similar to David and we're depressed or we're dealing with some sorrow of mind, some loss, that we can turn to God's promises in the Scripture. We can look at the example of how the church has prayed throughout the New Testament. How did they deal with different situations? What did they do? They turned to God in prayer, and this is how they prayed to him. But there are also many prayers there that we can offer up in prayer for other people that we can look at and go, how can I pray for this other person who is in the midst of something that I'm not experiencing at the moment? There are prayers here that we can pray for the church in general, for this church specifically. Some of these prayers, you know, if you look at, they prayed for God's name to be exalted. They prayed that his kingdom would come, that it would be extended into this world, that the gospel would spread, that the gospel would run ahead of their own efforts. I mean, that's a perfect example of praying a faithful prayer, righteous prayer that's not trusting in our own efforts, but trusting in God instead. They prayed that the gospel would speed ahead, that it would run ahead of them, so that when the church got there in its missionary efforts, no glory would come to them. The glory would go to God because it was the gospel that had accomplished this work. Praying for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, praying that God would vindicate his people. I mean, this is a prayer where we're asking God, look, they're unjust people who are persecuting Christians. We can pray this for Christians in China and Afghanistan that are being persecuted by other people, that God would vindicate his people, that he would deal with the unrighteous, that he would ultimately lift his people up, even those who are beheaded for their testimony and for the word of God, that that they would have boldness in proclaiming the gospel. We can pray for healing, both for other believers and even for non-Christians. We can pray for these things. So all of these prayers that we can go through here, and like I said, this is just a sampling. It's not an exhaustive list. But we can use this. You can use your daily Bible reading. It doesn't even have to be an example of a prayer that was offered in Scripture. It can be something that God has revealed about himself in Scripture. We can say, God has said this about himself, or we see this example of how God is and his dealings with his people. So I can plead that back to him in my prayers and ask him to be faithful and true to who he is. Ask him to help me to see what he is doing around me. I think of that example of the prophet and his servant when they're surrounded by an army and the servant is in despair. And the prophet prays that God would open his eyes. And when he looks up at the hills, what does he see? He sees God's army. He hadn't seen it before. He couldn't see what God was doing. All he saw was what his enemies were doing. And too often, that's all we see. We look at our present circumstances, and we don't look at the spiritual reality that surrounds us. And so it's easy in those circumstances to get depressed, to despair of all hope, and yet Scripture tells us that's not the reality. Faith has clearer optics sometimes than our physical eyes do. If we could see with faith, we would see what God was really doing around us. And so I hope that this will prove helpful to us as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for each other and for the church, that we can pray God's promises back to him, and that we can be encouraged and turn to joy and rejoicing as David did here in Psalm 13. So let's close in a word of prayer.